Text for the sermon is Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. We read those verses this morning, so we're going to turn first to Colossians chapter 2 and read the first 17 verses of that chapter. Essentially, this is a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 2. So Colossians 2, verses 1 through 17, this is the word of the Lord. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 once more. Begin reading at verse 13 and read through verse 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. May God bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning when we looked at verses 11 through 13, we put our focus on the effect of that blood in bringing us near unto God. And I mentioned that we can consider that a vertical reconciliation, and that we come near unto God not through the blood of the circumcision of the flesh made with hands, but we come near unto God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Ephesian believers, those Gentiles, are called to remember the misery of being without Christ and being aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. That remember that misery and remember this now, this blessedness that is ours, and be mindful always that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Be thankful, be confident, be humble. This evening, we consider the verses that follow, which, as I mentioned this morning, really continue on the same thought. It's still under the heading of this calling to remember. It's still an application of the doctrines of sovereign particular grace that are especially established in verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so we're building on the foundation of already laid. But tonight, as we seek to apply the assurance that is ours, and be directed in that assurance of the Lord's Supper, that we are partakers of Christ, that we are brought nigh through His blood, we're going to observe that there is another wonderful benefit of the cross of Jesus Christ and the work that He performed in His blood. And this other aspect is that horizontal reconciliation, or we can speak of it as unification. Both of those ideas are very similar and related. The Jews and the Gentiles in the blood of Christ. Not the blood of circumcision, but the blood of Christ are made nigh to one another. And thus, when we confess our faith in Christ and when we partake of His broken body and poured out blood, one of the confessions that we make is, He is our peace. He is our peace with God. And also, He is the peace we enjoy within one body. Even as Gentiles, we have been included in the church. The barrier which kept us from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise is now broken down. The enmity is abolished. Let's consider the abolition of the enmity. The enmity, first we'll explain that, then we'll look at the abolition of it, accomplished in Christ, and finally, the fulfillment of Christ's purpose in abolishing the enmity. The enmity is mentioned twice in verses 14 through 16. It's mentioned in verse 15 at the beginning, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, and then at the end of verse 16, having slain the enmity thereby. Enmity is an attitude of hatred and a state of hostility. It's opposition, hostile opposition to something, or someone else's hostile opposition to us. Children, when you hear enmity, you can think, first of all, of enemy. When you hear enmity, like when the enmity that God puts between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, think of enemies. And because they're enemies, there is a hatred that they have one toward another, and there is a hostility, and there is a warfare that rages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now we hear read in two different places that this enmity is abolished and slain. Well, what is the enmity in view? We need to look at it from those two perspectives now. There is an enmity that man has with God, and there is an enmity between the seed of the woman and all those who are in him, and the seed of the serpent, which is the world. There is a vertical enmity, and then from the church's perspective, there is an enmity that they have with the world. On account of man's fall into sin and his resulting guilt and corruption, man forfeited his position in God's covenant as a friend servant, and he instead became God's enemy. He made himself God's enemy. And so enmity characterized fallen man's relationship with God. Man became by nature a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. Romans 8, verse 7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. As a result of our fall, our total depravity, we live in this with this carnal, fleshly attitude and perspective towards all things and toward God. And we will not be and cannot be subject to God. Another reference in the Bible to that enmity between us and God is James 4, verse 4. It speaks kind of in a different sense of the friendship of the world is enmity with God. So when we align ourselves with the world who is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, then we are putting ourselves at enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then there's the horizontal enmity, which is between especially the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is a development of God establishing his covenant with that one chosen nation, Israel, in the Old Testament. God establishing his covenant with some, according to his own good pleasure, of the children of men. When he called them out of the darkness of the world, when he brought them nigh, even in time through the blood of circumcision, he brought them apart from the world, apart from the Gentiles. And now they are separate and there is an enmity between them. Israel is brought out of the world and into God's covenant through the blood, and the Gentiles are left afar off and thus left in their misery. This righteous discrimination of God created enmity. The Jews were included and forbidden from having fellowship and friendship and being unequally yoked with unbelievers. They couldn't walk together with those with whom they were not agreed. And all of this separation and division was codified in the law. It was established in the law that the Gentiles did not have a place in the house of God. They didn't have all the rights and privileges of the commonwealth of Israel. They couldn't have an expectation that the promises of all the covenants were for them. They were severely restricted, at least, and sometimes wholly excluded. We understand all of this organically, of course. There were exceptions wherein Gentiles were incorporated into the covenant and given some of these benefits or all of these benefits. But they were exceptions to this enmity and not exceptions without blood. The text speaks of enmity twice now, and in the light of the context, I want to show you that the primary focus is on the enmity as it exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is the primary focus, even going back to verse 11. As I mentioned this morning, we have this difference which is between the Gentiles and the flesh and the uncircumcision and the circumcision. And then even in our text, the focus is on the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 14. He is our peace. Well, how are we going to understand our peace? We let the text lead us. Our peace, who hath made both one. That is, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And if there's any doubt, we look a little further, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The enmity, then in 15, verse 15, that is abolished in his flesh, is between Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 15 confirms it. What is this enmity that he abolished in his flesh, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man." This is the benefit of the blood from the perspective of the church and the church's fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. But that is not to say that we are ruling out any place here for that reconciliation with God. That's the end of this unification of the Jews and Gentiles. That's the purpose that we'll consider in the third point. The purpose is that he will reconcile both unto God in one body. He's not going to reconcile them separately. He's not going to have the kingdom of Israel and establish for them a kingdom in the land of Palestine, as the dispensationalists will have us to believe, and then have the Gentiles be brought into another of his kingdoms, or perhaps lifted up into the new heavens while the Jews receive the new earth. No, he reconciles them together. He brings them together. He unifies them in himself, one new man, and he reconciles us both to God as one. And it's also this vertical reconciliation is also in view because it really is the basis for any peace that we have with our fellow man. Think about where the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles came from, how it originated. There was no enmity among all the children of men until God chose for himself a nation and he made that distinction between them, even through that bloody sign of circumcision and by virtue of his redeeming them and choosing them as his peculiar people. Because of his salvation of them to himself, there was a difference between them and an enmity between them and the world. So how can it be that there be communion between the Jews and the Gentiles, fellowship, a oneness, and peace? They must share in this salvation through the blood of Christ. Before we look at the abolition of the enmity and that salvation and resulting peace, we need to pause and consider again tonight the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. It's made concrete for the Ephesians by a reference to the middle wall of partition between us in verse 14. There was a partition or a wall within the broader temple complex in that marked as far as the Gentiles go. It was the boundary of the court of the Gentiles, and only the circumcised Jews could go beyond that wall and enter into the tabernacle or temple proper. And just to imagine the enmity and get a sense for the enmity, think about the uproar that arose in Jerusalem amongst the Jews when it was rumored that Paul brought Trophimus, into a Gentile, into the temple. He didn't do that, but the rumor that he did that, or that he might have done that, sparked a riot that necessitated the intervention of the Roman army. That shows us the intensity of this enmity and the ferocity with which the circumcision guarded against any association in God's house with the uncircumcision. So only the Jews were nigh. The Gentiles were afar off. Until Christ died and his spirit was poured out, God was pleased to maintain his covenant with Israel alone. And so according to the law, this division was good. There was real hostility. And there was a real misery for being excluded. And the Ephesian believers, those Gentiles, before they knew Christ and the gospel of Pentecost, they who had been in and around the temple may have heard of it and wondered at this exclusion, at this exclusivity, that only the Jews were permitted to worship here, the God of Israel, in his house. And then once they were brought to faith, Perhaps they heard of how this enmity raged on amongst the Jews and how they still fiercely guarded the house of God. You wonder if it provoked them at times to jealousy, frustration, and certainly in the world at large, this hostility and this proud application of this difference between Jews and Gentiles antagonized the Gentiles and brought much trouble and shame upon the New Testament church. We can look back in the history of the Old Testament and see other instances where we can observe this hatred and hostility of the Gentiles. We can go back to the conquest of Canaan. And Joshua's army, upon entrance into the promised land, they were all circumcised at the hill of the foreskins. And as they went in, this circumcised army went in to slay all those who were uncircumcised in the land. Everyone, all the inhabitants thereof. That's the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And perhaps we can see and hear it in the terms used for the Philistines in the days of David, particularly these uncircumcised Philistines. Hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. And as this hostility carried on in Jesus' day, we can see how the Jews and their pride and apostasy, how they abused the access they were given, and they belittled those who had not received the circumcision made with hands. And they exalted themselves in the outward ceremonies in that blood, that man's blood of circumcision. And that must be condemned. They should not have boasted themselves in that. They should have been humbled by it. They should not have been haughty toward those who were without. Regardless, there was a legitimate division and a legitimate misery. And the Gentiles in this passage, Ephesians 2, are called to remember it. And not only remember the misery of being far from God, but as a part of that exclusion, the misery of being excluded from the communion of saints, the commonwealth of Israel, and the covenants of promise. But Paul writes now to this Gentile church, which is chosen from eternity, redeemed in Jesus Christ, washed in His blood, saved by grace through faith. And he wants them to be mindful that they are now brought nigh, not only to God, but even to the Jews, to the household of faith. The abolition of the enmity is accomplished in Christ alone, which is to say that we are brought nigh to God and at peace with God's people in Him and through Him and in no other way. The text makes this evident by expounding throughout really all of verses 11 through 18 that Christ is the subject of this work of abolishing the enmity, and He is the source and to be identified with our peace. Look at a few of those phrases and just recognize, beginning in verse 14, how Christ is on the foreground here of abolishing this enmity. Verse 14, He is our peace, and He is the one who hath made both one. And He, Christ, hath broken down the middle wall of partition. And the enmity is abolished in His flesh, even the law of commandments and ordinances. And He makes of twain one new man in Himself, so making peace. And He does this that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That's His cross. He, having slain the enmity thereby. Through and through, He is our peace with God, and He is the peace between Jews and Gentiles. And the text emphasizes this peace of the church is found in Christ alone and by grace alone by pointing out the means whereby we are united and at peace with one another. This morning we looked at one of the phrases that shows us how, and that was by the blood of Christ. More is added in the text this evening. How does he break down that middle wall of partition so that there is no more a divide between Jews and Gentiles? How does he abolish the enmity and the law of commandments and ordinances, which is the law of the old dispensation, which required that separation in their worship and in their lives? The answer? In his flesh. In his body. And the giving of his body unto death. How is it that he reconciles Jews and Gentiles in one body and makes two one? By the cross, verse 16. How is it that the cross unites and reconciles enemies? By slaying the enmity. So we have now four terms, or three terms, and then one allusion to the idea of his death, the slaying of his enmity. There is his blood, his flesh, his cross, and his death. And these all refer essentially to the same thing, to that work of Jesus Christ, as he took upon himself the sins of all of his elect people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, or whether bond or free, he takes our sins upon himself, those sins which alienated us from God, those sins which alienated us as Gentiles from God's people who were brought in before us. And he pays the price. And by paying the price and shedding that blood so that we might be washed and cleansed from all of our sins, not only are we brought near, but we are brought near being unified with those who had been brought near before. Jesus' life and his death, his blood and his cross, they all serve the purpose of fulfilling the promises and the types and the shadows of the old dispensation, so that those old ceremonial laws and rituals, those sacrifices with bulls and goats and lambs, those bloody acts of circumcision by which one could have entrance into the tabernacle made with hands, the separation that was demanded of the Jews from the Gentiles, all of that is fulfilled and falls away. The law of commandments contained in ordinances is abolished. And the enmity that that law demanded, the separation and the hostility that that law demanded between Jews and Gentiles is gone. Because now he has made himself one body through his own blood. And that doesn't mean that there's no more enmity in the world whatsoever, but there's a new dividing line. And it's not a dividing line according to the flesh. The dividing line is now those who are in Christ and those who are outside of him. No more is God pleased to unfold his covenant and gather his people exclusively through the Jews. But now he will make for himself his own body out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And thus all who are in him by a true faith, all who partake of him by a true faith, who eat his broken body, who drink in his blood, who boast in his cross, they are all members of one body, and there is no enmity in the body of Christ. There is only enmity without. So this is one of the astounding effects of the death of Jesus Christ and an amazing benefit of his work of salvation. Not only does the Lord Jesus save individuals, and not only does he save both Jews and Gentiles, but he saves all of his people as one. And that's why the picture of salvation in the book of Revelation is the picture of a wedding ceremony. And when we look ahead to the last day, we're not imagining various individual believers all going to God, as it were, straight up, but separate from all the other believers. And we're not imagining these various pockets of believers going, being lifted up into heaven or being called out of the graves. And in these pockets, we have here a church and here we have a denomination. But we think of one bride. One bride adorned for her bridegroom, for her husband. And we look forward to that great consummation of that marriage of Christ and his church. One body. He saves them as one. He brings them together and he reconciles them to God together. And it must be that way because he is the one head of the body. The church at Pentecost came to maturity in Christ. For now Christ had died and fulfilled the law and abolished the enmity and slain it by the cross. The ordinance of the Old Testament now fall away. And now there is no need for these sacrifices and for these circumcisions. And now the Gentile world, through the blood of Jesus Christ, reaps the rewards of his sacrifice, and they are given a place in his church, and they are part of the habitation of his Spirit. They are brought nigh. They receive the signs and the seals, the means of grace. They're baptized. They're baptized and thereby included in the church. They sit around the table of the communion of the Lord's Supper, and they eat that bread and drink that wine, and it's a sign and a seal to them that they are members of Jesus Christ. We are all one by grace and through faith in Christ Jesus. No more do we need to fall back to the old ways, as Paul would argue against the Judaizers in the book of Galatians and in other places, who would insist that there could only be inclusion through the works of the law or through that bloody circumcision that was required in the Old Testament. No. Ye are all one by faith in Christ Jesus, Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. Then this purpose is fulfilled. That's where I want to tie this together and bring the application for us this evening as well. Part of what I'm going to do here in this third point is look just outside of our text to verses 17 and 18, at least mention a few points out of those verses. The purpose of Christ is stated in the text, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, in short, his purpose is that there will be one church, one new man, reconciled to God solely through his intercession, through his work of mediation, through his cross. And the Ephesian church has been called to remember, to be always mindful of this, so that their boast will only be in Christ, so that their approach unto God will only be through this access that is ours unto the Father. Through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Only through Him and His Spirit. And that they don't boast themselves in being included, like the Jews had boasted previously. And that they not forsake their faith in Christ and Him crucified. For there is no other possibility of their being included and reconciled to God except in that way. But now, how is this purpose and when is this purpose fulfilled? That He might reconcile both unto God? Following the doctrine set forth in Ephesians chapter 1, this has been ordained from all eternity. But it's not yet fulfilled in time. This is accomplished in principle, or at least founded, at the cross. Because by the cross He has slain the enmity. He has taken, by the shedding of blood, He has taken away our sins and iniquities. And there is no more any reason why we must be separate from God, having those sins paid for and our hearts cleansed. And there is no more need for there to be a fleshly, carnal divide between Jews and Gentiles, since both are like, are cleansed by that same blood. It's fulfilled in principle at Pentecost, when Christ made known to the church at Jerusalem, the church which was gathered from, which was assembled from all kinds of nations from all around the world, and Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In due time, as the apostles went forth, this became even more plain, that this was a Catholic church partaking of the fruits of Christ's death and resurrection. And it shall be fulfilled perfectly at the last day, when that diverse yet perfectly unified church shall be one and make this one confession: Christ is our peace. But it's this purpose is also fulfilled among us today. Just like it was fulfilled in the church of Ephesus in the days that Paul ministered among them and addressed them in this letter. It is fulfilled by Jesus Christ when He, verse 17, He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. That's how we have peace with one another. And how Jews have peace with Gentiles and vice versa. Our one Savior, our one Head, our King, our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord comes to us through the ministry of the Word and by the operation of His Spirit. And He declares in the preaching, peace. When He preaches peace, like He did through the apostles, and like He does through His ordained ministers today, we hear His voice, we hear that declaration with all the authority of God and of our Lord. And we have peace. And we know the enmity, the hostility, the hatred, the fighting, it has no place here. It has no foundation. The sins that divided us, the guilt that made us aliens, is gone. When we partake of the Lord's Supper and we all come together as one, and we take that bread according to His command and eat. And we take that cup as one and we drink. We are built up in that unity and in that peace. The form that we read this morning indicates that this is the end, one of the ends to which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Besides that, we by the same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love. And then it speaks of the analogy of, as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be altogether one body. You can try all you want to go into the world to find a community that has peace, a nation, a kingdom, a neighborhood, an earthly family, a group of like-minded people with like-minded interests, a group of people that grew up in the same place. And you might find many things that look like true peace, but true peace is only found in this one place and in this one person, the church and Christ. Because when we come to Him, we let all our differences be set aside and we hold fast to this one head who unites us all. And when we confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed and say together, I believe and, that is, I believe one holy Catholic Church, we confess the reality of the oneness of the body far beyond the walls of this building, far beyond the membership of any instituted church or denomination. There is one church under one head. So, having partaken, let us be bold in this confession and let us be diligent in living this confession. Sweet communion with God and Jesus Christ yields the fruit of sweet communion amongst believers in the church. Is that the confession that we make beyond what we say in the Apostles' Creed? Our words and our behavior and the fellowship that we have together, that we are one and united in Christ alone? Or is there conflict, carnal differences that divide, petty, trivial disputes? Are we intolerant of the diversity of the body, impatient with the various members of the body, dismissive of those whom we deem to be too different from us? Christ is our peace. These are my brethren. As I came and sought salvation and fellowship with God only in Christ, so these my brothers and these my sisters came and did the same. I'm brought nigh by His blood, brought nigh even to my brethren, so that we might be reconciled unto God as one. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we humbly ask that Thou wilt pardon the flesh which will always seek to depart from this faith, which will always be inclined to conflict and enmity with thee and with truth and with that which is holy. But we long for the day, therefore, when we shall be thoroughly purged, perfectly sanctified, and thus nothing can separate us either from thee or from the saints whom thou hast redeemed. And we will dwell in perfect fellowship with him and with one another forever. Amen.